Okay, okay. Good morning, good morning. If you have your Bibles, open them to James chapter 3. James 3 is where we're going to be at for the morning. It's been about 10 years ago when Jessica and I first came to City on a Hill. Jessica and I met and fell in love. She fell in love with me. I'm just kidding. It didn't happen like that. I begged her to marry me. And she said the one condition for marriage was that we had to find a church to go to. Now, at the time, I wasn't a believer. I didn't really have many good feelings towards Christianity, but she was beautiful and I wanted to marry her, and one day a week seemed like a good trade. So, just being honest. So we began the church search, and we went to several places. I hated tucking my shirt in. I hated getting up early. There were so many things about church that I didn't like, but every time I looked at her, I thought, this is worth it. It's fine. It's one day a week, a couple hours, no big deal. This won't dominate my life one day. Right? The irony. We finally found City on a Hill, and I loved it because I didn't have to tuck my shirt in, and they had a 10:45 service. It made total sense. It was like a no-brainer. Plus, there was music. She was raised in Church of Christ. It was all a cappella. I just couldn't hang with that. And so it was a really good fit. And in the first day here, James said some things that really changed my opinion about what I thought of Christianity. And so after the message, I remember I was standing right down here at the front of the stage after the message. I was waiting in line. There was somebody already talking to him. And I unknowingly stepped in front of and cut in front of Ashley Reeves, who at the time was Ashley Cottle. Her and Zach weren't even dating yet at that point, actually. And in the meantime, her and Jessica kind of hit it off, and we became very good friends and have been to this day. And it was that summer, it was a few months later, we were driving, I remember, to Burleson. We were going to a swim party for the college group. And it was in Burleson. We were stopped at a gas station, and Ashley was in the back seat. Jessica was driving. We were waiting for the gas to fill up. I was in the passenger, and then, like I said, Ashley and Zach were in the back. And she wanted our opinion. She wanted some wise counsel on a matter in her life. She asked us if it would be okay, or if it seemed reasonable. She had a guy friend that lived in Austin who had tickets to see the Dave Matthews Band. And he invited her to drive to Austin and to go to this concert with him, and then she could just crash at his place on the couch. Single girl, concert, sleepover with a guy. So I gave it about a solid, I don't know, maybe 2.5 seconds. I was like, yeah, I don't see any problem with that. I mean, that didn't seem like that big of a deal. And she kind of nodded like, yeah, that's kind of what I was thinking. And then I'll never forget it, as stoically and as seriously as possible, Zach goes, that's about the worst idea I have ever heard. And I remember thinking, like, what did I miss? Like, I really thought through this. I thought pretty well. And apparently I was missing something. And that something was wisdom. I was lacking wisdom. Now, most people in the world today, and I don't just mean believers. I mean most people in general, don't have a problem with admitting that wisdom is important. You'd be hard-pressed to find that. Most people, even outside of the church, would say, yes, wisdom is important. That's not a controversial topic at all. It gets a little more challenging, though, when you try to nail down what exactly wisdom is. There are a lot of different ideas about what wisdom is in the world today. For example, Webster's Dictionary defines wisdom like this: an accumulated philosophical or scientific learning. And there's a word in there that really captures the world's idea about what wisdom is: philosophical. It's very philosophical, very esoteric. Right, very mystical sounding. That's kind of the thought, like a sensei or some sort of monk. That's what wisdom looks like to the world, right? And we even have sayings like this that the world sort of cherishes, that they think, yeah, man, that's really wise sounding. For example, Henry David Thoreau, he was great at these little one-liners that sound really wise. He said, "It's not what you look at that matters, it's what you see." Now, at the end of the day, come on, guys. I mean, that's just nonsense. It's like semantics. It's not wise. But it sounds wise. It sounds like wisdom. Here's another one: the only true wisdom is knowing you know nothing. I mean, that's just pure nonsense. That's foolishness. The only true wisdom is knowing you know nothing, but you just said you know something. I mean, that doesn't even make sense. That's not wise. That's foolishness. That doesn't make any sense at all. Biblical wisdom, on the other hand, is not esoteric, it's not mystical, it's not philosophical in nature, it's simply an application of knowledge. It's applying the things that you already know. Knowledge, in other words, put into practice. So biblical wisdom, then, isn't so much about knowing as it is about doing. So I've titled the message this morning, WWWD. Y'all remember the bracelets, WWJD? What would Jesus do? Well, remembering that 1 Corinthians 1:30 tells us that Christ Jesus became to us wisdom from God, we're going to ask this morning, what would wisdom do? What would wisdom do in our life? If you're in James chapter 3, verse 13 with me, it says this, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom." So James begins with a question. Who among you is wise and understanding? And this is not an actual question. James is not curious about who is actually wise and understanding. He's just been grilling them for the last basically three chapters for how unwise they are. Okay? He knows very... It's kind of like when I have a drink sitting on the coffee table at home and I walk out of the room for a minute and come back in and it's been spilled. My two toddler-age daughters are in there. And I say, who spilled my drink? I'm not asking because I'm curious. Right? I don't think the wind knocked my drink over. I know who knocked my drink over. That's kind of what James is doing here. He's asking a rhetorical question. He's not curious. He's making a point here. And the reality is, we all live by wisdom. Okay. The reality for everyone in this room this morning, we all live by wisdom. But the question that we've got to ask ourselves as we read this text this morning is, which wisdom do we live by? Which wisdom do we live by? In our text this morning, there are really two different types of wisdoms. And we need to decide which of the two is better to live by, the first or the second. We're going to kind of unpack that as we go. So the first thing that we're going to talk about is that these two wisdoms each have a kind of character to them. Okay, so the character of wisdom is where we're going to begin here. The first thing you'll notice is it says good behavior, that there's somehow this idea of good behavior or good conduct attached to wisdom. James says, let him show by his good behavior, his deeds, and the gentleness of wisdom. This is think of this as a life of good choices. That's kind of what he's getting at here by good behavior, a life of good choices. And the idea here is that somehow our choices and the things that we do are attached to the kind of wisdom that we follow. In other words, what James is saying is, let your good behavior be evidence that you really are wise and understanding. Now, in the passage here, it's not a suggestion either. This is in the imperative form in the Greek. It's a command. It's not a suggestion. He's not suggesting to do this. He's saying, have good behavior and make it evident that you really are wise, that no one can disagree. No one can disagree that you really are someone who listens to godly wisdom. Now, in the scripture, I think we can all agree that good behavior is important, can we not? That for Christians, good behavior is sort of expected. Any controversy? You can respond to this. I know it's early, it's rainy, I get that. But right, we're on the same page. Good behavior matters. We should be people who live as a testimony to the gospel in our life. In fact, the verse that we get our name from here at City on a Hill, Matthew chapter 5, 14 through 16, Jesus says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. And then he says this, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. Let your light shine. Let your good works be seen. In other words, your good behavior be seen to those around you. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2:12, he says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. In other words, the testimony of Scripture, both Jesus and the apostles would say, good living matters. Live in such a way that when people see the way you live your life, they glorify God because of it. So a quick diagnostic question before we really jump into this. This is just sort of while we're in the territory, okay? A quick question to ask ourselves is, do people glorify God because of how you live your life? Do people glorify God because of how you live your life? Do people see? In other words, does your life tell an accurate story about who God is? It's a good question to consider as we work through this. Now, listen, the behavior that we're talking about here plays itself out in several different ways. The way we serve in the church, the way we serve in our community, the way we relate to other people in the workplace, the way we relate to our family members. And the question that we have to be concerned with this morning is the way we relate to these people, does that give a positive or a negative testimony about the faith that we hold? Now, I want to be careful here because we're talking about good behavior, and yet James is going to take this a step further. Jesus did the same kind of thing. If we stop at good behavior, it's going to indicate that their behavior, the Pharisees' behavior, was actually really top-notch. He doesn't really knock them down for that. What he knocks them down for, and what James is going to get at here, is not that their behavior was bad, but that their heart, or the thing that motivated their behavior, was far from God. That's what Jesus said. Your hearts are far from the Father. Okay, so the character of godly wisdom is one that is demonstrated by good behavior, yes, but the actual character of godly behavior is gentleness. So let's talk about that. So he says, the gentleness of wisdom. This is the Greek word proutes, and it means power under control. Some of your translations may say meekness, gentleness, or meekness. And this is actually a term that was used for the domestication of horses. So you've maybe heard the old churchy saying, meekness is not weakness, right? Power under control is really what it means. Think of it as a large horse that has been domesticated, this powerful animal that has been brought under control by the person riding it. Now, Jesus spoke about gentleness or meekness as well. Remember in the Beatitudes, he said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And then speaking of himself, he says, take upon my yoke and learn from me, for I am gentle and meek and humble and hard. And I love this definition of gentleness, to not be overly impressed with one's own self-importance. I like that. To not be overly impressed with one's own self-importance. And look, if anyone demonstrated meekness almost as well as Jesus, it was James, the author of this letter. Very meek individual. Let's talk about James for a minute. What do we know about James, the author of this letter? James is a very interesting character. He's a very interesting character because not a lot is written about him in the New Testament, and yet he is, as we're going to find out here in a minute, an extremely important part of the New Testament church. A very important character in the New Testament itself. The first thing we know about James, and most of you probably are aware of this, is that he was the half-brother of Jesus. He was the half-brother of Jesus. In Galatians 1, 18 and 19, Paul talks about becoming an apostle, and it says that he went to visit with Peter, and it says that none of the other apostles were there except James, the Lord's brother. So we have Peter, or Paul rather, calling James the Lord's brother. In the next chapter, verse 9, it says, when James and Peter and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave me the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and I. So we have the brother of the Lord, and it says that he's a pillar of some kind. And he's actually even much more than a pillar. He's also the leader of the New Testament church. If you read in Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council, there's a part there where, if you remember, Peter has just given the gospel to the Gentiles for the very first time. Cornelius comes to faith. He receives the Holy Spirit. This is a major controversy in the early church. We can't really get our minds around how big of a deal this would have really been. But for forever, the Jewish people were the only people of God. They were the covenant people of God. They were the people that God rose the prophets from. They were the people that he made covenants with, that he did miracles through. He did everything through the Jewish people, and then all of a sudden, at one point in time, Gentiles receive the Spirit and become a part of the people of God as well. Like, we don't really understand the significance of that. That was a huge deal. And so Peter comes to this council. All of the elders, all of the apostles are there. This is like the Christianity headquarters, okay, in Jerusalem. And he comes and he relates to the men there, all the things that God had done through him to reach the Gentiles. It says, Paul and Barnabas stood up, and they begin to relate to all of the elders and the apostles, all the things that God had done to reach the Gentiles. And then it says that James stands up. And he says, brothers, listen to me. Peter has shared what God is doing, and the prophets agree. And he begins to quote some Old Testament scripture. And then verse 19 of Acts 15, check this out. He says this, the first five words are all that really matters. Therefore, this is my judgment. And everybody listens and follows suit. This is what I... So in other words, I mean, of this. Peter, a superstar in the New Testament, stands up and shares what God is doing. Paul, another superstar, gets up and shares what God is doing. And then James stands up and says, all right, everybody, listen up. This is what we're going to do. So James is not just the half-brother of Jesus. He's the leader of the New Testament church itself. Which is interesting, just as a side note for our Catholic friends who would hold that Peter was the first pope. We have here in Acts 15, Peter submitting to James. If anybody was a pope-like figure, it was James. James was the leader of the New Testament church. He's a very, very big deal. And listen, he's not unaware of his own self-importance. He's just not that impressed by it. He's just not that impressed by it. How does he introduce himself in James 1:1? Do you remember? James, the half-brother of Jesus and the leader of the New Testament church. James, the pope of the New Testament and the brother of the Messiah. No. It says James, a slave to God in Christ Jesus the Lord. He is so important. He understands his importance. He understands the responsibility that God has given him. And then what does he say about himself? I'm nothing but a slave of God and Christ. Nothing more, nothing less. He was meek. He wasn't overly impressed by himself. He demonstrates power under control. The question that you have to ask yourself this morning, in the way that you relate to one another, in the good things that you do, what motivates you to do those things? What is motivating you to behave in the way that you behave? Are you meek? Or are you what verse 14 says? Keep reading. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and lie against the truth. You see, here's the reality. Two people can do the exact same thing for totally different reasons. And it can look just the same. It can look. Two people in the church can stand up and say, here I am, Lord, use me. Right? And they can go and they can serve and whatever ministry it is that they're serving in. And we can look at both of those people and go, man, both of those people have such great servant hearts. And one of them can be doing it from a place of gentleness and meekness, and one of them can be doing it from a place of selfish ambition. What motivates your good behavior? Pride or selfishness? One that says, look at how awesome I am, and one that says, look at how awesome God is. So if you're living with good behavior, if you're serving, let's talk about serving for a minute, actually. Let's talk about serving at City on a Hill. If you are serving at City on a Hill in any capacity, in any form of leadership whatsoever, I want you to ask these questions as we're talking through this. Am I in this for me? Do I serve in the church for attention? For the accolades? For the recognition? Do I get upset when other people get recognition for serving and I don't? Do I get mad when other people get chosen to do something that I believe I would do a better job at? Am I in this for me, or do I do this because of the love that I have for Jesus? See, let me just be totally clear with you. Some of you are so important here. Some of you are so important to City on a Hill, to the ministry of Jesus Christ on a hill, such that if we were to remove you from the ministry, a Bible study ministry, a children's ministry, a student ministry, or whatever ministry you're serving in, remove you from the ministry would talk, it would be different. It would be so not up to the standard that we expect important you are. You bring so much. Some of you are so important to the ministry of Jesus Christ at City on a Hill, and I can't help but wonder how many of you are blessed by that. And James said here, that's not good enough. It looks awesome, but what's the character of the wisdom that you need in your life? Is it gentleness, selfish ambition? Each type of wisdom has a character. Not only that, type of wisdom comes through a different channel, the channel of wisdom as well. Each have a distinct character, but come from very distinctly different places. Keep reading. Verse 15. It says, this wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but it's earthly, natural, demonic. So there are two channels. First of all, he says there is a wisdom that comes from above. Now, there's not much said about this wisdom that comes from above other than that simply it comes down from above. It reminds me personally of John chapter 3, when Jesus talks to a Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus. If you remember the story, Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, presumably when no one else is around. And he wasn't just a Pharisee, he was the teacher of Israel, is what Jesus calls him. He's kind of like the top dog. He's a part of the Sanhedrin, which is sort of like an ancient Supreme Court. And he comes to Jesus and he says, what must I do to enter heaven? And you remember what Jesus says, you must be born again. Unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And there's actually a little bit of play on words here in the original language. The word again, anathen, in Greek, it primarily actually is translated as from above. What Jesus is saying here is, unless one is born from above, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, Nicodemus doesn't understand that. He thinks he says again. We know that by the context of what follows, but Jesus is making the point that you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless there is some sort of spiritual birth that happens, some sort of birth that comes down from heaven. And that's the same kind of thing that we see here in James 3 with regard to wisdom. It's a wisdom that comes down from above, from God. And so the question is, how do we get that type of wisdom? I'm glad you asked. I've got four ways. The first is reverence. Reverence is not same thing as wisdom, but it's certainly the beginning of it. Proverbs 9:10, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So the fear of the Lord is not wisdom itself, but it's where wisdom begins. In other words, when we have a proper understanding of who God is and who we are in relation to one another. When I understand that I'm not the top dog, I'm not the top of the food chain, I'm not the captain of my own destiny, right? That there is someone that I am accountable to. When I have a healthy respect or fear or reverence to God, that's the beginning point for where I can begin to discern wisely what is good for me and what is not good for me. Reverence is one way. The second is conversion. Conversion, I read this a minute ago, but 1 Corinthians 1:30. He says, "But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God." So of all the remarkable things that Jesus did for you when he died on the cross and when you became a believer in him, of all the wonderful things, one of the things he did was he became wisdom to you. In other words, he gave you a spiritual capacity to understand wisely the things that you are to do and not to do. So we have reverence, conversion. Scripture is another one. Colossians 3:16, he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell within you with all wisdom." We gain a tremendous amount of wisdom from the word of God. We're so big on the word of God here at City on a Hill. We never want to come up here and tell you or give you some sort of wise counsel apart from the scripture. And that's why we read the passages as we're talking through them. I want you to see that what we're saying, we're not making up. It's here. It's right here. The wisdom from God comes also from the scripture. And then finally, from prayer. James in chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." So we have a healthy fear of God. We understand our place with respect to him. When we are born again, we are given wisdom. We get more wisdom from the scripture. And then when we feel like we lack wisdom, we ask God, who gives it to us generously. So we have it from above. That's one of the channels of wisdom that we can tap into, the one that comes down from above. And then there's the other one, from below. From below. It doesn't actually say from below, but it's certainly the picture that we get. He gives three descriptions of this type of wisdom. The first thing he says is earthly. He says it's earthly. And this is a word in the Greek that's actually a comparative term, and it's often used in comparison to heavenly. So earthly as opposed to heavenly, in the natural world, in other words, which leads us to our second word, natural. This is the Greek word psychikos, and it's opposed to the spirit. So think of this as more of flesh and bone. Okay, so it's earthly, not heavenly. It's human, not spiritual. Interestingly enough, a few weeks ago, James gave a sermon on getting it right with another brother or sister who has sinned against you. Remember, Jesus says, go, right, and essentially make it right. Talk it out. And one of the things that he mentioned in that message was that our tendency a lot of the times is rather than going to the person, we go to another person to get wise counsel. You remember that? Most of you are like, I'm trying to forget that because that rocked my world. But that's exactly what James is kind of going against here as well, is that this is not a kind of wisdom from another brother, from another person, from another flesh and bone character, but we want to have something that is from the spiritual realm, not the flesh and bone realm. So we have earthly, natural. And then finally, to make matters infinitely worse, what does he say? It's demonic. It's demonic. And the word here, the definition for this word is something pertaining to the lower spirit world that is infernal or demon-related. I mean, that is just harsh. This is serious stuff, what James is saying here. It's not just earthly as opposed to heavenly. It's not just natural as opposed to spiritual. It's inspired by Satan himself. It is demonic in every level. This is the type of wisdom that says to you, you're the star, right? You're so important. How could they get by without you? What would they do if you left? They need you, and you know it. We ever think this way? What about in your job? The job that you work at? You ever get that thought process? They need me. I'm too important. I'm going to demand more money and more acumen and more recognition, and they're going to have to give it to me because they know if I leave, they're going to be sunk. They need me. I'm important. What about at home with your spouse or your family? You know, I'm going to just stop doing the laundry, and then they're going to see how important that really is. I'm going to just stop mowing the lawn. I'm going to just stop doing this or that. And they're going to find out just what I bring to the table. And they're going to come back and apologize for the way they've treated me. You see what that kind of wisdom says? It makes you the superstar. And it ultimately turns you at odds with everyone around you. These are the games we play, though. And James just said, that's demonic. That's how serious it is. It's demonic. You know, a few years ago, we, Jessica and I, got rid of, we had satellite TV, we got rid of it. I'd love to say it's because we were like really spiritual and just wanted to read the Bible more. We just didn't have the money. Satellite is so expensive. And so we got rid of it, we started having kids, and we're like, okay, we'll use Netflix and it'll be fine. And we got some rabbit ears, some antennas for the back of our TV. And they make them in HD now. And it's weird because actually I think the picture is even clearer than the satellite was, strangely enough. But it takes a little bit of working with. There's a couple channels that I have a hard time getting, CBS and ABC, which are not really of interest. So I got it. I have a little dial on there, and I'll, like, get back there and, you know, and get some tape and try to get on the wall just right to where I can see the channel very clearly because I really want to watch whatever it is I'm watching. And I get the feeling a little bit that's how wisdom is as well. That we have multiple types of wisdom in our life, and the type of wisdom that we tune into has everything to do with where our antenna is aimed at. And it takes some working at. We have to adjust the knobs a little bit. We have to move things around. But that really is a truth that we can kind of pull from this passage, is that your channel of wisdom is determined by where you're aiming your antenna. You want godly wisdom. You want wisdom from above. Then where are you aiming your antenna? Are you aiming it at the Scripture? Are you aiming it at prayer? Are you aiming it at things of the godly realm? Or are you aiming it at other things, at the opinions of your friends, at your own opinion, at self-help books, or some motivational thing? Where are you aiming your antenna? Listen, there is a character to these kinds of wisdom, but there's also a channel. And that channel that we pull from has everything to do with where we aim our antenna at. Where are you aiming your antenna in your life? It's a good question to consider. So we have character, we have a channel that they originate from, and finally, we have consequences of wisdom. Both of these types of wisdoms have consequences in our lives. And this is a basic reality of life, isn't it? I mean, we teach this, hopefully, to children at a very early age, that the choices that you make, that the things that you do, they have consequences. In everyday life, whether you're in school or at work or with your family, there's a ripple effect to every choice that you make, some good and some bad. And so one thing to take away from this message this morning is that you got to get this. Wisdom that you live by in your life will absolutely have consequences. It absolutely will have consequences in your life. Both of them will. And they look very different, but no one gets out of this clean. Everyone has consequences for the type of wisdom that they live by. Each are different. Read verse 16. He says, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing." So the first thing that we can expect from this wisdom that comes from below is the consequence in our life is disorder. There's disorder and evil practice in our life. And the word here for disorder, it's actually the same root word from another word that James uses earlier in the letter for double-mindedness, the double-minded man. He's the one that talks out of one side of his mouth and says that he believes in God and he follows Jesus. But then there's this other part of his life over here where he's living in sin, and it's kind of secret. No one knows about it. And he's spouting all this over here about how good God is and how awesome everything is. But then there's this part of his life tucked away over here that no one sees, that's filled with sin and deceit. That's the double-minded man. And it's the same root that we get here for disorder. When we live by this sort of worldly wisdom that comes from below, we can expect a sort of double-mindedness in our life, a sense of disorder or chaos in our life. And this word's definition, actually, it's a rebellion or an opposition against authority. So that means that following worldly wisdom will challenge the very things that you claim to believe as a Christian. So let me give you just a basic, simple way of thinking about this. Worldly wisdom will always put you at odds with Jesus. At the end of the day, worldly wisdom will always put you at odds with Jesus. You know, some of you, because I talk to you, some of you feel this sense of angst in your life, or this sense of brokenness in your life, where you just can't seem to get out of this pattern, where, man, you love God, and you want to serve, and you want to do all these things, but you just keep getting caught in this cycle of insanity, and some of it is the choices that you're making. But rather than looking at the choices this morning, I want you to consider the wisdom that leads you to the choices in the first place. You love Jesus, and you want to be the person that God created you to be, and yet you're not listening to Him. You're listening to these other channels of wisdom. And then you wonder why you feel this angst inside of you. It's because you're being torn. You're being split in half. There's a sense of double-mindedness that happens here. So there's a consequence for the wisdom that comes from below. There's a different consequence that comes from the wisdom from above. Read verse 17. But the wisdom from above is pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. So the second thing that wisdom can bring, the other type of consequence, is peace. We'll just call it peace. And there are seven things that James mentions here, and we're going to quickly unpack these because there's just a lot of... I realize this is some thick stuff this morning, and I stay with me because this matters. Wisdom matters. And when you read the letter of James, there is no hedging. You know, James Reeves and I were talking about this week, that James is just, every word has significance. Everything that James says is richly deep with pictures and illustrations, and there's so much here. So follow me here. There's seven things that he gives us. The first thing he says is that it's pure. Wisdom is pure. This is from the same root that means holy. Holy or uncontaminated. You know, a couple years ago, there are things, can we agree real fast? There are things that just sort of make Texas different. I think I saw on Facebook, your folks, y'all, first time in Texas? No, not first time in Texas, but first time here with you in Texas. Is that right? Texas is different, okay? Cody's from Tennessee. We'll forgive her for that. Texas is different. And they're just things that we hold to, that we value, that a lot of other places don't. Just in the South, there are values that we have here. A couple years ago, Texas and the South sunk into, in my recollection, probably was what was one of the worst depressions, one of the worst nightmares that became reality that I can remember in a very long time. Blue Bell pulled their ice cream off the shelves. I know. Unimaginable horror, wasn't it? That happened. And we began to try to cope with Blue Bunny and these other imposter ice creams. And we didn't know what to do with ourselves, right? And do you remember why, though? Because their plants, they became contaminated with Listeria. So they had to shut everything down, and there was a whole cleansing process, and it took forever, it seemed like. And then they finally put them back on the shelves. We rejoiced. There was a big party everywhere. And what James is saying here is that this type of wisdom, the consequences that come from it, it's pure. It's like Blue Bell without Listeria. It's pure. It's uncontaminated. Folks, this is top-notch teaching. You're going to remember that one. You're going to remember that one. You're going to remember that one. It's first pure. It's also peaceable or peace-loving. And this, once again, this echoes the teachings of Jesus. Remember, James is Jesus' brother. Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Right? So being someone who loves peace, this is an attribute of the family of God. Remember Paul in Romans 12:18. He says, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men, with everyone." This is one of the characteristics, or one of the consequences, rather, of godly wisdom. Not only that, it's gentle. And this word, I love this definition of this word. It means to not insist on every letter of the law. Are you gentle in your relationships with other people? Or do you insist on every letter of the law? James says, don't do that. Don't do that. Give grace. Give mercy. So there's gentleness. And then there's reasonable. That's the fourth thing. And this has the idea of compliant or being teachable or being submissive. There's a great story here from during the Civil War. Abraham Lincoln issued a command, a change in regiment, to try to please another politician. There was this other politician that was very powerful, and in order to try to kind of please him, he made a military decision where he was going to move a regiment of people away from where they were. And the Secretary of War at that time, a guy named Stanton, thought it was the worst idea possible. And they came and told him that, and his quote was, he said, "Abraham is a fool if he thinks I'm going to do that. There's no way I'm going to do that." And so the people came and they told Lincoln the remark that Stanton made, and they were kind of like, you know, a little kind of touchy with this because they didn't know what Lincoln was going to say. He's the president of the United States, and they're saying, this guy's not going to obey your presidential order here. And this was Lincoln's response. He said, "Well, if Stanton said I'm a fool, I must be. The man is nearly always right." And then they sat down and they began to discuss this decision, and Lincoln quickly realized this was a horrible military mistake. And he withdrew the issue at once and apologized and disregarded the other politician. He was teachable, right? He was submissive to reason. He was a reasonable person. James says, be reasonable. This is the type of consequence when we follow godly wisdom. We become reasonable. We're reasonable. We're teachable. Number five is full of mercy. The definition here is a kindness towards someone in need. So do you look at those around you who are in need, and are you kind to them, or do you kind of just blow them off? One of the consequences of godly wisdom is that we become kind to those around us who are in need. Number six is unwavering. Some of your translations may say impartial. This has the idea of not rushing to judgment. Now, don't rush to judgment. We say around here a lot at City on a Hill, give people the benefit of the doubt. Right? When you hear something, when someone has said something or done something that sort of rubs you the wrong way, don't rush to judgment. Give them the benefit of the doubt. They may have said something that really was offensive. They may have said or done something that really was in the wrong. But until you can confirm that, until you can talk with them about it, don't rush to judgment. Give them the benefit of the doubt. Be unwavering or impartial. And then the last thing he says is sincere. The New American Standard translates this without hypocrisy, or some of your translations may say genuine. Literally translated, this word is without play acting. Without play acting. Don't play act, in other words, with other people with concern. Don't play act when someone is in need of something, or when someone needs something from you. Don't pretend to care for them. Just care for them. You know, be a decent person. Be sincere in the way that you relate to them. These are the attributes of godly wisdom. And the consequences, ultimately, we live by these seven characteristics, we have peace. Verse 18, the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Look, folks, the consequence of godly wisdom at the end of the day is peace. And who doesn't want peace? Who doesn't want peace in their life? And I listen, I'll challenge this. Put this to the test. Don't put God to the test, but put the Scriptures to the test. Live with godly wisdom this week. Engage in this kind of behavior. Be peaceable, be reasonable, be gentle, be pure, be sincere, be full of mercy. Be impartial, unwavering with others, and see how much peace there is in your life. It's going to be really hard to inject chaos or disorder into your relationships if you live by godly wisdom. It's going to be very challenging. Try it. I challenge you. Do that this week. Put it to the test. See what happens. You will have peace in your life. You know, that night 10 years ago, car really is a great illustration of how two different types of wisdoms can lead you in two different paths. If Ashley had listened to me, you know, which would have been ridiculous. I'd only been a believer for like 2 months. But that would have led her to maybe no harm, but maybe harm. Who knows? And that's the thing about wisdom. We often in the church, we want so much to talk about our actions. We want so much to talk about the things that we do and the things that are bad and the things that are good. And we rarely ever stop and consider what is motivating those actions to begin with. Where is this all coming from? What source am I pulling from here? My first semester at Southwestern, I took a hermeneutics class, and I had to write a research paper, and we needed 20 sources. And so we submitted the bibliography to the professor. He said, you know, he gave this real warning in class that, look, you have to submit your sources because you pick a lot of sources that aren't good sources, and I'm going to reject them, and you don't want to be a week away from your paper being due and find out that you don't have any good sources. So I put together this whole list of all these commentaries and things that I loved and used on a regular basis. And I was like, man, this is good stuff. He rejected 16 of them. 16 of the 20 sources that I submitted. And I was like, what is he thinking? And he, you know, I came to him and talked to him, and he gave me some references of other sources to look at, more academic, more trustworthy. And so I began building my commentary base up again with things that are good, with good sources. Good sources yield good production. And the question that you need to ask yourself this morning is, what are my sources? Where am I getting my info from? Where am I aiming my antenna? Because the answer to those questions will, without a doubt, have consequences in your life. Some that are good, some that are bad. You have to decide which one you're going to pull from. You see how important this is? Some things can be totally okay and completely unwise. Some things can be completely permissible by the Scripture and yet a really bad idea. It's not always about what's right and wrong. It's about what's wise and what's unwise. Where are you getting your wisdom from? There's a character to it. There's a channel that it originates from. There are consequences that they produce. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy and your grace, and we thank you for your Spirit. And Lord, we pray that today would be a day for many of us to consider the wisdom in our lives. To step back and not be so concerned for a moment about our actual actions, but to consider what motivates those actions. Where is our antenna aimed at? I pray, Lord, that our antenna would be aimed at you, that spiritual wisdom would be the source that we pull from. Lord, we won't always get it right, but help us be a people who desires to be led by you, not to simply know you, but to put the things that you teach us into practice. That is true wisdom from you. I pray for any of those here this morning, God, that have not made the decision to trust Jesus as their Savior. For apart from him, we cannot understand or have true wisdom. And so I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would reveal truth to them this morning, and that they would make it into your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. So let me, do we have a video back there, Colin? Yeah? Okay. We're going to show a video real quickly. And if you can just hold your attention, then I'm going to say a couple things about it. Here we go. All right, it's interesting on the day we talk about wisdom that we also show a video for a class that we're going to be offering in just a couple weeks, the first part of June, called Back in Black. We've never done this before, but the idea behind this is to regain a sense of financial wisdom, if we're using terminology from today, to look at the types of decisions that need to be made to get you back out of the red and into the black, and not only surviving, but planning for a future. One of the things that marks Christian people in the world that we live in is the way we steward our resources. The way we use our money is absolutely a testimony to the gospel. And so this is a very limited seating. Sign up today if you want to be a part of it. We have a limited number of chairs. It's the first time we've done this, so we're going to keep it at a limited group. We will be offering it again in the fall on a Wednesday night. So leaders, if you are wanting to take this, I would suggest waiting till the fall. We will do it again, and you can take it then apart from Sunday morning. So consider signing up for that today if that's something that's interesting to you. It will absolutely benefit you if that's where you're at. And statistically, it looks like that's where a lot of us are. So consider that. God bless you all. We will see you. Hey, next week, James and I are team teaching, and I'm going to tell you the title of the message and nothing else. It's going to be called The Power of Tongues. That's all I'm going to say. See you next week.